But we do get to, right now, do that thing that combines us all together. And with many individual voices, we sing the same songs and worship our God. And as we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And Lord, we come this morning together before you as those who need help. As we look around, we do not need to look any further or anywhere else but then to you. You do not grow weary or get tired. You are not ignorant about or indifferent to our troubles. You are our help, our hope, our good, our protection, our treasure, our comfort, our guide, our life. And we desire to praise you and please you in the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning and until you return to get us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have sinned against someone else, you do not need to wait for them to hunt you down. If they do come and talk to you, tell you your fault, as Matthew 18 describes, and if you have sinned, then yes, you ought to acknowledge your sin and seek their forgiveness and be restored to fellowship. But confession of sin is not only to be a reaction when we are caught or confronted. Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5 that a man shouldn't even give money to the church, give money to the temple, give money as part of worship. Jesus preached a man shouldn't even give money if he remembers that he has sinned against someone else. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I read an article about this recently, and it is certainly not the typical approach of many ministries or persons even who think that they can deal with guilt by giving money. That's not God's plan. That's not what God is interested in. Neither cash or check can cover a sinful heart. God doesn't want even an offering unless we've done what we can to make it right with others. Why is that? Well, because our God is a God who deals with sin and brings about reconciliation. And so when we come to worship him, he expects that those are the people who come to worship him, those who deal with sin and seek reconciliation. What sorts of offenses might our brother have against us? Taking the language from Matthew 5. If you remember that a brother has something against you, what kinds of things might that be? Well, the immediately preceding verse, verse 22 in Matthew chapter 5, talks about being angry and about insulting and even about ridiculing. You fool. Not even supposed to say that. So then, if you remember that your brother has something against you. So that is not an exhaustive list, being angry or insulting or ridiculing, but it does represent the kind of hateful attitudes of our heart that keep us separated. And those are the kinds of things that God calls us to repent from and deal with others. So part of the reason that we have this time each Lord's Day is to remind us that we need to deal with our sin before the Lord And it is also then to be a reminder that that's what we're supposed to do with one another. So don't just wait to be caught or confronted, but seek it out. Initiate your own confession rather than make everybody else come find you. Now, maybe you don't have time to do that right now. Hopefully, we don't have outstanding issues among us. But as you go about your week, don't just wait. And don't just wait until Sunday to do it either. Take care of it when it occurs. If there are things you need to get right before the Lord, though, right now, we plan that time for doing just that. So as we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel and want to do that humbly before the Lord, go ahead and do that now, and I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, as a nation, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. We have forsaken your commandments, and we cannot stand before you because of this. As a people, we are in the dominion of darkness. Our only hope of deliverance is according to your Son, and we ask that you would send your Spirit to convict the world of sin and unrighteousness, that you would draw men to yourself and give them the light and life that comes in Jesus Christ. And Father, we in the church are those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness into the light. We have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, and yet even we tend to still defend our sin or explain it away, try to cover it. The only way to be rid of it is acknowledging and coming to your Son. And we love this time each week when we are reminded that he deals with sin and he is faithful to forgive our sin when we seek it. Thank you for your forgiving nature, your love, and your grace. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what he has done for us comes in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. He has, this is a reality, this is what is true, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those are not potentials, possibilities. Those are realities for those of us who have come to Christ. Those are reasons to be encouraged. Those are reasons to continue to sing and praise. So let's do that to our Lord.
The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 22. It's Matthew 18, 10 to 22. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the ones that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Let's pray. Father, this passage teaches us that being good image bearers of you involves pursuing those who are living in sin and seeking to bring about reconciliation. We must admit that we are often are quicker to act like the sons of Zebedee and ask you to send forth the judgment than we are to pray for and pursue reconciliation. Increase our capacity for compassion and forgiveness towards the wayward, especially when their offenses have touched our lives. Remind us that no amount of human-to-human offense can ever match the level of offense we have committed against you. A famous poem calls you the Hound of Heaven, which artfully describes your incessant nature to pursue those whom you have called. Give us that same burden to pursue so-called brothers who have chosen the path of sin. Thank you that you are always ready to receive the one who is broken and contrite of heart. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that no sin is ever too big to be covered by the blanket of forgiveness Christ wove on the cross. We know that this kind of compassion and forgiveness is not something we can gin up within ourselves. Please give us supernatural desire to pursue and forgive, even if it means doing it 7 times, 70 times, and more often if that is what, because that is what you are like. Thank you that you never cease to tire in receiving supplication from us. We come because we are in need of your wisdom and grace. There is no strength in of ourselves to live lives that are holy and pleasing in your sight. And so we turn to you and ask that you supply all that we need. We pray that Sean's surgery this week would be successful at removing the tumor. We ask for a quick recovery and that this would eradicate the cancer from his body. We lift up the Good Shepherd's home as they're dealing with numerous cases of the flu. Bring healing to those who are sick and may it not spread any further. We pray for Saji and Yancy as they seek to care for the children in their home. May you bless them for their selfless sacrifice on behalf of others. May they see much fruit come as a result of their ministry. We remember our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, and we pray especially for Saeed Abedini, the pastor who has been held in Iran prison for more than 2 years. We pray for continuing grace and strength to bear up under the harsh treatment he's receiving. We ask that you would move upon the Iranian government to free him so that he can be returned to his family in the U.S. May all those who are persecuted this day, because of their faith, experience a deepening inner peace and joy in their soul. And if it be your will, may they find relief from their present affliction. The news this week from Paris, France, reminds us once again of just how wicked man can be. The world wants to lump people of strong religious persuasion into the same bucket, be they Muslim or Christian. Help those who are true believers in Jesus to shatter this stereotype by living out the gospel and demonstrating that Christianity is not just another religion. And finally, we pray for the most recently elected House of Representatives. It would be easy for us to join the cynicism aimed at our elected officials. Your word tells us to pray for them, and so we do so now. Your word tells us that you hold the heart of the king in your hand and turn it whichever way you want. Please guide the deliberations of our government leaders. Reverse the ungodly and unwise laws that have been getting passed. Frustrate and foil the plans of those who are working towards an anti-God agenda. Grant favor to those who know they serve at your good pleasure and seek to honor you in their duties. Father, if it was not for your relentless pursuits of us, we would all be in utter darkness and despair. No man could ever, or even want to, find God. How can we ever thank you enough for having pursued us and giving us eyes to see and ears to hear the good news of the gospel? All we can do is fall on our face and praise you with all our hearts. Help us now this morning to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for your love that sent our Savior. Thank you for his work in our life. And even in terms of the order of our service, we have put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And now we desire to receive the word of Christ, the word that is implanted in us, a word that not only is able, but continues to save our souls. Please teach us by your Spirit, make us into doers of your word in every way, obeying the law of liberty, persevering even in our doing, and in such receiving your blessing. Make us a people defined by obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take out your copy of God's word again. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. This is the fourth anniversary of our church's existence together. So it was the second Sunday 4 years ago, the second Sunday of the year 4 years ago, that we had our first service. And at the beginning of every year, we have had of varying lengths some messages or series on the subject of worship. Last Sunday morning, we talked about worship. This morning, we're going to talk about worship a little bit more. Next Sunday, as I already said, Jonathan is going to be preaching. Lord willing, the Sunday after that, I aim to start Genesis. We'll see if that happens or not. But worship is an absolutely important part of our body life together. And so at the beginning of each year, so far, kind of as an anniversary celebration, and just to keep us in mind of what is important and what God is doing among us. We've been talking about these things as well. We could ask, what are we doing here? And hopefully more and more of us would be able to answer that question. From a general answer, what are we doing here, to more detailed, more specific, what are we doing here? Of course, generally, what are we doing here? We have assembled as God's people to worship God. We're here to worship Him. We desire that God be glorified. We set out to glorify Him each Lord's Day using a plan, a set of tools, liturgical tools, to help us glorify Him. That includes a call to worship, confession of sin, consecration of ourselves as His servants, communion with Him and with one another, and then a final commission to go and obey. Each one of those elements, each one of those tools, has its own place to help us bring glory to God. The verses and the songs and the particular themes vary week to week, but our constant aim is to honor God as our God, honor the Lord as our Lord. We are making that statement sometimes with our lyrics, sometimes with the psalms that call us to worship. We are making that statement explicitly, but we are also making that statement in an embodied way by getting together in worship. We are saying that we have a God, and we are coming to worship Him. We make that statement just by showing up and giving Him our attention and our adoration. That's how it should be, because God made man to worship Him. Said before, oftentimes we hear about man as a homo sapien, meaning a thinking man. But probably more accurately, we should think about man as a homo adorans, which is a worshiping man. You can hear in the Latin word adorans, adore. We are adoring creatures. That's what God made us to be. We do think, yes, and we can communicate, but beyond that, we love. We think and communicate love, adoration, worship. So we sing the song, you and I are made to worship. You and I are called to love. You and I are forgiven and free. It's possible to sing that all alone in the shower, but you're needing to imagine the other person in your conversation when you're all by yourself. You and I are made to worship. You and I are made to love, or called to love. You and I are forgiven and free. So, yeah, you can sing that all by yourself, but it's not quite the same as when we have gathered together collectively as God's people to recognize it. Something especially reflective of our triune God, happens when we gather together and sing. So our ultimate aim is to please God as we praise Him, but things happen to us when we do that. It's not a one-way street in terms of we've gathered to glorify God, and we can do that or we cannot do that and remain unaffected. At worst, maybe there would be judgment later if we don't glorify Him. In the very process of getting together to glorify Him, something is happening to us. One thing that is happening to us is we are humbled. And I spent all last week talking about that particular element. We are humbled when we gather together to glorify God, because as our understanding of His greatness grows, as we recognize the extent of how amazing He is, we then realize how far short we fall. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are, to the degree we're recognizing how great He is, we realize how much shorter we're falling than how great He is. So we can't glorify Him, or at least grow in our understanding of why we should glorify Him, without being humbled. Likewise, as we understand more of His holiness, we recognize the greater degrees of offense of our transgressions. So when we say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, emphasizing that first part, all have sinned, all have transgressed, well, as we realize how holy He is, then we begin to realize that even some of the things we thought were smaller, or are small in comparison to the sinners around us, we're humbled as we realize, compared to God's holiness, they're a greater offense. And as we behold His love for us, a love that is for the helpless and the unrighteous, we have to face the fact that we don't love Him or our neighbors or our enemies or even those who love us just as Jesus loved us. Jesus says it's easy to love those who love you. We don't even love those who love us in an accurate or really comparative sort of way to how God loves us. And of course, we are the helpless and the unrighteous, which gets us into the why we're even supposed to love our enemies. Humility then washes us and turns us, hopefully, to continue to depend on Him when we worship. So as we come to glorify God, we are changed. Or hopefully, He is changing us and humbling us. But a second thing that happens to us when we come to glorify God is that we are reshaped. We are humbled, but we are reshaped. Seeing Him as He is humbles us, but it also renews our understanding of who we are. He made us to worship Him, yes. He made us to reflect Him. The phrase that I use a bunch is image bearing. I didn't come up with that phrase. That's just a way to try to summarize in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So yes, God made us to know Him and glorify Him, but He also made us to reflect Him. So when we come to give Him glory, when we come to see who He is, then we are learning what we are made to be. We are learning who we are. Obviously, sin messes that up, but His Son and Spirit and Word remind and renew and remake us. We are His creations. We are also His new creations. And as new creations, He is continuing to grow us and shape us into His likeness. In particular, as Christians, we are being made into the likeness of His Son. To the degree we are worshiping Jesus Christ, we are being reshaped. We're learning to take on His loves, His values, just as we learn about him from his word. One of the challenges with this process is that not everyone is able to hold his shape very long. We get together on Sunday morning and we see what God is like. We see what Christ is like. We see who we are called to be. And we remember that until we get into the car. Or until we are in a long line to get seated at the restaurant for lunch. Or until the roast is burnt in the oven when you get home. Or whatever it might be. Maybe you make it to Monday. Or maybe you make it to later on in the week. But it's difficult sometimes to hold our shape. If we could just kind of all move in right here, you know, that wouldn't work anyway. Because then we'd just annoy each other more quickly. But it's hard to hold our shape. Or thinking about it in terms of your digital devices, it's hard for us sometimes to hold our charge. Now, as Christians, as we grow and mature, our capacity should actually increase and our ability to hold it should also increase, as opposed to our devices that wear out and wear down. So many charge cycles, they lose their ability to hold it in terms of capacity and in terms of duration. But as Christians, it should be otherwise. Nonetheless, we still have trouble holding our shape, holding our charge. We are prone to wander. And we forget who we are before God in Christ. We doubt his promises. We misplace our hope. We forget our purpose. So we need to worship because God commands it and deserves it. But we also need to worship because if all those things that I said are true about who we are made to be as reflecting him, and we see who he is, and that helps us know who we're to be. If that's true, then worship is a gravity to us. Worship is a compass to us. Worship is breath for us. If we will not worship, we can't really be human, let alone Christian. We fall flat. We get out of shape if we're not paying attention to who God is. So worship both identifies us, it says what God we revere, and worship forms our identity in showing what God we reflect. So two things are happening here. We're showing who we revere, and we are being reshaped into the proper reflection. This is one of the reasons that our worship is for believers. Unbelievers are not stopped at the door. Unbelievers are welcome to be among us. But in order to behold God, they have to believe first. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about the veil and the blindness that are over our eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the God of this world has blinded them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So until they believe, then this beholding and becoming process can't work for them. So they can come and they can hear the good news, and God may work through his Spirit in them to call them to himself and bring them to believe. But until they believe, then the reshaping is not going to happen. The renewing of their mind is not yet something that will take place. Unbelief is blind to glory. It is oblivious to its real purpose. So again, this is a service that's meant for believers. And a church is that group of people who believe in Jesus and his gospel, whose eyes have been opened, who come to see more of his glory, to praise him for his glory, and then to be reshaped. A church in worship identifies its God and is reminded of its own identity in doing so. Just think about the reminders of identity in our service. that start with something that makes God glorious, but then reminds us of our identity before Him and in Him. At the beginning, we're reminded that we are creatures, that we have been made by God. God made all things in heaven and earth, and that includes us. He has given us breath. He has given us life. We're just creatures, so that's good for us, but we can't get higher than that. You want to know who you are? You are a creation of God. And remember when we went through Psalm 8, talked about how amazing that is to just be created by God. No other being or thing in the universe has such an exalted position. We are believers. We are saved by faith through God's grace. When we confess our sin, when the declaration of forgiveness is given from God's word, that's what we believe. That's who we are. We're believers in that. We're believers that God forgives those who confess their sin and repent and believe in Him. We are believers in Jesus Christ, that He is Lord and Savior. We are disciples. We are those who are taught by God. He gives us His word. He gives us His spirit. He teaches us. He changes us. We are disciples. We are sons and brothers. We have been adopted by God. We fellowship with God and with one another. And then by the end of the service, we're reminded that we are witnesses, that we're to go as those sent by God to reflect Him in the world. So an easy five is that we're creatures and believers and disciples, sons and brothers and witnesses. That's what shape we're supposed to take. That's the charge that we're supposed to hold. Remembering who we are as we come to give glory to our God. We could go further, and we don't always emphasize these things each week, but we are His sheep. We are members of His body. We are living stones that He is building into a holy temple. We are Christians. We are citizens of heaven. So we're not spending our time right now trying to get you into citizenship. We are spending our time right now talking about the privileges and the responsibilities that belong with being a citizen of heaven. First question I asked in the message, what are we doing here? Well, we are remembering the privileges and the duties of being heavenly citizens, citizens of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are His people. We are His servants. We are His brothers, and we have responsibilities because of that. Worship reminds us that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and solitude into family responsibilities in the light. So we have that inheritance that we look forward to because we are part of His family. Therefore, worship belongs to the members of the church. Worship belongs to those who are citizens of heaven who get together to praise their God, be reminded who they are. Worship and membership cannot be safely separated because worship is for members and members worship, right? You can't be a member. You can't claim to be a member of the body of Christ and never worship with the body of Christ. Worship is what members of the body of Christ do. And likewise, without a particular kind of membership, you don't have any idea what that worship is like. So both of them go together. Members cannot be identified. Members cannot be identified who refuse to worship, and worship cannot be identified apart from certain worshipers. And I say this because people who are serious about worship do tend to get fixated on form. That is possible. emphatic about externals and end up, probably never intending to do this, but end up worshiping liturgy as the end. It's possible to fall off the horse on that side. It's all about the form, it's all about the externals. The liturgy, getting that right, going through those motions, is the end. Those kinds of persons become well-ordered, but increasingly dead. So it's bad to focus on the wrong thing. Likewise, persons who are serious about membership, church membership, tend to get fixated on fences. Who's in, who's out. Painstaking about process and can come to worship the list in the end. This is what we're doing this for, so that we have an accurate list of who's a part and who isn't. Those persons become well distinguished, but increasingly alone, because they keep finding that not everybody can make it through their process and be a part. But as a church, we want liturgy that helps to keep us alive. Not a liturgy that would be help us increase in deadness. We want the tools that keep us sensitive and that provoke us and even discipline us to adore God. Bring Him glory. Likewise, we want a membership that helps keep us connected, not distinguished from one another. We want a membership that helps us be connected. Is that so impossible? Man, it seems like it. And definitely talking to, you know, some critics and reading criticism of liturgy or criticism of membership, those things just seem like impossible. You can never do those well. It's like anybody who cares about that is going to become the society of the stuffy and stuck up. Nobody else is as good as them. Nobody else matches them. Is it really impossible? And I don't think it's impossible. The elders don't think it's impossible. And one of the things that should help us keep from dead liturgy and even useless membership is our worship. If we are worshiping well, and like I said last Sunday morning, where well means appropriate to the situation, then we're going to have a church, a people, who know who we are and what we are supposed to do. We need to know our identity and then our work, and worship should help us with both of those. And now we get to Matthew 18, because one of the few passages in the Gospels that explicitly refers to the church is found in Matthew 18. It's included in the paragraph, verses 15 through 20, that is usually raised when people want to talk about the subject of church discipline. See the process and then the end of church discipline in this paragraph. And there are a number of important things about life together, community life, church life, in verses 15 through 20. But even before we consider some of those, I'd really like us just to put that paragraph in context, to see how our related life to one another and even how our worship of God informs our related life to one another. Why we need that so much. One of my favorite questions to ask when I'm studying the Bible for myself is, what's the point of the paragraph? Really like breaking it down by paragraphs. What is the point of the paragraph? And the next question that I like to ask after that is, how does that relate to the point of the previous paragraph and the following paragraph? That's why I asked Jim to read the paragraphs immediately before and immediately following verses 15 through 20, which, like I say, is explicit on the church. Let's look before and after and see how that affects even this idea of church discipline. Look at verses 10 through 14. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The little ones actually begin the chapter. They're referred to multiple times in chapter 18. The little ones are identified as those who are like children. They're not children per se. They're identified as those like children. Those who need help, those who are weak, those who are not esteemed for their strength. Jesus tells his disciples not to despise the less esteemed, because if they are his, then he will not stop at anything to get them. That's the point of that preceding paragraph, verses 10 through 14. The Father wills the Son's pursuit of all his people, and the kingdom rejoices when one who has gone astray is brought back. The Father wants, the Son gets, the kingdom rejoices when one of the lost is brought back. How about the following paragraph, verses 21 and 22? Following the section typically referred to about church discipline is Peter's question about how many times forgiveness is necessary. Jesus answers the question, and then in the rest of the chapter, verses 23 through 35, which does belong with Jesus' answer, just didn't have Jim read that because that was an extended section, but it totally belongs with Jesus' answer. Look at verse 21. "Then Peter came up." The "then" is right after the discussion about what to do if a brother is sinning against you and going through the process. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And there's a discussion about how many that number is supposed to be, 70 times 7 or 77. The point is, you've got a lot of time to do it and you're probably not going to run out. It's not making your own checkbox. Okay, one more. That's not the idea. What's the point? The point is, and the parable that follows, the parable of the unforgiving servant, the servant who was forgiven a debt he probably couldn't pay off, who refused to forgive someone else who owed him a little bit of money. A parable goes with Jesus' answer about how many times to forgive a brother. The point is that those who have been forgiven so much must be ready to forgive so little by comparison. Or stated negatively, it is inconsistent to be forgiven by God and then fail to forgive others. So what we have is that God loves to go get his own, verses 10 through 14. And God expects his own to forgive others, verses 21 through 35. And in between those paragraphs is this section about dealing with someone who has sinned against you. So now look at verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they will ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is a church context. This is a corporate context. This is a how do we get along with one another kind of context. And the tendency is to get stuck in verses 15 through 20 and take it as a very legal, almost a courtroom kind of proceeding, when in fact that is not the tenor, that's not the tone, that's not the point of Matthew 18 at all. Consider three things about these connected paragraphs. I'm going to count these as the main points, kids. So if you're trying to write those down, I'm going to count these. They are the main points because they're really the only outline points that I'm giving. But I'm not going to take too long to talk about each one. But let's first consider the goal of the church. What is the goal in these paragraphs? The goal is gaining your brother. That's what we want the most. That's how verse 15 starts out, which means that the purpose of dealing with sin is more than, it's not less than, but it's more than the purity of the church. The purity of the church is important. And when Paul talks about the similar subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he does say a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We do need to be concerned about impurity and unrighteousness in the church. But even there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the ultimate goal is the sinner's deliverance from his sin. Yes, we're concerned about the purity of the church, but what we want is the lost one to be found. We want the brother to be gained. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that, here's the goal, here's the purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The assumption in Matthew 18 is that there are sinners, and that there's a process to follow to go get the sinner, but the expectation is that we want the sinner to come back, and we will be ready to forgive when he does. The goal of dealing with sin is gaining our brother. Secondly, the inclination of the church. So the goal of the church is the restoration, the gaining of the brother back, the inclination, or another word might be our default, our attitude, the feeling that the church is supposed to have, the inclination, how we naturally are supposed to go, our dispositional motivation ought always to bend us toward the goal. So what kind of inclination does the church have? Well, the church has the same kind of attitude as a shepherd does who has lost one of his sheep. The shepherd cares, and the shepherd then goes even with sacrifice to search for the lost. Our attitude should be one of earnest desire, of affectionate love for one another, connected with an attitude of humility and mercy and grace, remembering that we ourselves have been forgiven. because we're forgiven, we don't let everybody go off the reservation, and it's okay because we're forgiven. But because we're forgiven, we don't beat everybody who's gone off the reservation, acting like we're better than they are. It is possible to love both of those things, I think. It is possible to care a whole lot about righteousness and not be a jerk. It is possible to really, out of humility and affection for someone else, tell them that what they're doing is wrong. Those things may be difficult to hold together, but they're not impossible, and it appears that that's what we're called to do. Jesus' answer of 77 or 70 times 7, Jesus' answer of how many times is it necessary for me to forgive them, meaning a lot, and the parable of the unforgiving servant stress the expectation that our inclination is going to be one of forgiveness. And then third is the authority of the church. The goal is the gaining of the brother. The inclination is one of forgiveness. And then there is the authority of the church. Our objective is to deal with sin in such a way that relationship is maintained, or in some cases regained, perhaps even strengthened. When you talk about gaining your brother, it might even be gaining him back to something better than you had before. It's not a reason for somebody to sin, because then if they repent, then their relationships can be stronger. But that obviously can happen because of the gospel. The feeling is that we should want the relationship, and even that we should want it so much that we're eager to forgive. But there will be times when a sinner is not quick to repent. There may actually be times when the sinner doesn't repent at all. And then at that point, the church has authority, and I'm verbally stressing the word church has authority, because it's not just the leaders. It doesn't say elders, it doesn't say pastors, it doesn't say shepherds. It says that the church has the responsibility to affirm or to not affirm that person's status of forgiveness. In John chapter 20, Jesus told his disciples the same kind of thing, just in a much quicker, it was only one verse, John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The church has a responsibility to identify itself and to identify those who are not living consistently with the principles of heavenly citizenship. Last year, in the shorter series on membership, I said these two things. First, the purpose of membership is to recognize and affirm heavenly citizenship. And then second, recognizing and affirming a believer's status is body work. Which means that when we get together, we are doing something. We are identifying who the forgiven are. One of the ways we do that is by forgiving others when they sin against us. We're showing to the world who the church is when we forgive one another. And the reason why that identifies us to the world is because our God is a forgiving God. And when we worship a forgiving God, we become a forgiving people. We are identified as a forgiving people. And that is to be our tone. That is to be our work. And when others refuse to accept that, then they are refusing to accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers as well. So worship is crucial for us to know who we are and what we're supposed to do, the kind of attitude, the kind of goals that we're supposed to have. And that is belonging to the church, to the body. When Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, that's a corporate context. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. When a man professes faith, when he claims to be a brother, but then he persistently, and in some cases adamantly, refuses to live according to Christ's rule, including responding to those he's sinned against, that one cannot be affirmed as a citizen of that kingdom. That one cannot be affirmed as a worshiper of the God of forgiveness. And it's called discipline. It's called church discipline because it's intended to be a learning time. You can hear in the word discipline its connection with the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. Discipline is for sake of learning. The removal of affirmation is intended to be a lesson to help them realize what they need to do, which is repent, be forgiven. I mean, obviously, this is a sad occasion when that has to happen. And yet it's necessary for the purpose of restoring the brother as well as the purity of the body. And it is the church's responsibility to maintain the standard while being generous in forgiveness. Or to do both. Because in practicing forgiveness, we're saying that that actually is the standard. The goal, the inclination, and the authority flow from who God is. So those three points, the goal of the church, the inclination of the church, and the authority of the church, where do those come from? Well, they come from the verses. Okay, fine. But they're in the verses because they come from who God is. What is God's goal? What is God's inclination? What is God's authority? He is the one who created to save. His eternal plan of election is to go redeem a group of sinners. It is his saving goal that we are becoming a part of as a church. It is his inclination. Even in the Old Testament, where people talk about the God of judgment, that is true, but every time somebody really wants to focus in on God's core, they talk about his steadfast love and mercy. And Jesus took on flesh, not, as he said in John chapter 3, not to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved. Our God is a saving God who also has a standard and will judge those who don't submit. So our goal, our inclination, and even our authority as a church are informed by worship, because that's who God is. So we then are being reshaped to be. So discipline must at times be done by a forgiving church. If a church isn't forgiving, then they're probably going to be disciplining, and that discipline is going to probably cause problems. But discipline must be done by a forgiving church. And we won't be a forgiving church or a forgiving people if we're not regularly worshiping a forgiving God. Remembering week by week at least that he is eager to forgive us is part of making us into the right kind of church. And likewise, a church that doesn't discipline cannot claim to understand forgiveness, because forgiveness belongs to our God, and he has said multiple things. We also don't get to just choose the forgiveness aspect and then ignore everything else that he has said. We won't take sin seriously unless we regularly worship a God who does. And for that matter, there isn't any reason for forgiveness and for that being so great if there isn't any sin that needs to be dealt with. So the practice of forgiveness actually assumes that there was sin there in the first place that needs to be taken care of. So when we meet and worship together, we desire to glorify God. But in glorifying God, we are being identified. We are the saints. We are the children. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We are the sons and daughters of our God. And we need that week by week for sake of shaping our hearts, shaping our minds, orienting us to what we're supposed to do. We need to remember our identity, and then we need to live in light of those realities. We worship as the forgiven, and we have work to do as those who are forgiven, as we seek to see sin dealt with while being eager to extend mercy and grace. Don't read Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, without remembering the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the unforgiving servant. Don't let the courtroom analogy be the one that dominates. The church in the world makes a statement about our position before God and our life among brothers, and that is how God is spreading his name and his glory among the nations. That is not something that just God's preachers do. That is something that God's people do. And worship is a key part of that happening. Father, thank you for shaping us, making us who we are supposed to be more and more. We admit that worship is not always a priority. Even those of us who can define your glory well and can give verses about it and read good thick books with small print and long sentences about what makes you amazing, even we have trouble worship, but it's worship that changes us. And so thank you for your relentlessness to pursue us in love and mercy and grace. Make us more and more a people like that, like you, for the sake of your name and glory. Amen. All right, if you would please stand, we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward again. If you do like looking in the contus, this is 04,000 Tongues to Sing on page 315. Of course, the lyrics are also going to be projected if you prefer to look that way. We're going to present our corporate offerings. We are doing something as the assembly when we present these gifts and offerings to our Lord. This is a time when we are humbled to recognize he's the one who gave us anything in the first place. It's humbling to realize that we're together in it. So let's combine our voices as we have combined our cash and checks. And we will present ourselves before the Lord as well. Then we'll take our time around the Lord's table. Our liturgy advances to this joyous time of communion every Sunday. Those who are forgiven in Christ enjoy the fruits of his loving, initiating sacrifice as we fellowship with God and with one another. That is a celebration. When a professing believer, though, won't repent, and after having been pursued patiently over time with the intention of gaining our brother, yet who continues in his unrepentant behavior, the church can no longer affirm his forgiven status. Because the church cannot affirm forgiveness from God, then that unrepentant professor is no longer allowed to enjoy the Lord's table. We don't baptize those who will not repent and believe in Christ, and we don't allow those who continue in their sin and will not deal with it to come and receive the fruits of Christ's sacrifice in this time of communion. It has been called excommunication because that unrepentant sinner is removed from, taken away from, that's the ex communion, excommunication. 2 Easters ago, we baptized David Bornheimer. In his testimony, he professed repentance and faith with much zeal and communicated his great joy in the forgiveness found in Christ, from Christ, and in relationship with Christ. Even at that point, David had areas of sin to address, but we all have areas of sin to address when we come to Christ, and some of us even now, though hopefully we are addressing them. David still had areas of sin to address, but at least for a while, he put himself in discipleship opportunities to learn obedience to Christ. That's the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded. And David absolutely, for a while, put himself in position to learn more obedience. Sadly, though, for the last year or so, David has not only stopped pursuing spiritual fellowship and growth, he has stopped responding to those pursuing him for sake of helping his obedience and growth. And if he refuses to stop his sinful behavior that he acknowledges to be sin, if he will not again associate himself with the body of Christ, if he will not respond to believers in the church, then it will be our responsibility as a church to remove our affirmation of his heavenly citizenship. We cannot say, we cannot affirm it, even if we are not omniscient. We're not able to affirm his heavenly citizenship unless he responds. And so it is now our opportunity as a church, not just the one and not just the few, but as a church to pursue him and call him back to forgiveness in Christ that comes from confessing and repenting. So pray for him, and if you know him, reach out to him, seek him, pursue him, initiate. He is not initiating the desire to grow. It is up to the church to do that. And again, if he will not respond, if he will not repent, then soon we will need to remove our affirmation of his salvation. For the rest of us, it is also a reminder that we need to continue to get help from one another. And we need to continue to put ourselves in the positions of learning obedience. And we need to continue to fellowship with his people, and we need one another in that process. And that is what we enjoy at our time of communion. We enjoy it in one sense throughout the whole service. We enjoy it in another sense, family fellowship nights. But this is a special observance of the bread and the cup that unite us together. This is part of our discipline to persevere. This is a time when God is strengthening our faith and giving us his grace when we come in belief that he will do that. So this is good for us. It is more than preventative medicine, but it is food that helps keep us strong and united to one another. If you are a believer, then you need this time. This is good. And so let's partake together. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us, We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, and go back around the outside. And then when we're finished singing the song, we'll eat and drink the meal all together, okay? Go ahead and come forward. One way to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to keep walking. That is to endure, to persevere. Our perseverance and endurance in joyful obedience corroborate our identity. Together we have been reminded who we are in Christ by grace. Let us go out now and keep being saints in light. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And amen.